So we are going to be picking up our story in Acts chapter 10 again today. I just wanted to do a real brief review with you over the last couple of weeks, if I could. Promise not to take long at all. But as we looked at this story, Peter, in Acts chapter 10, we're realizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is now going to move from being purely Jewish to a place where it is Samaritan. So half Jewish, half Assyrian. So sort of a halfway stepping stone. And then we see in our story that Peter lives with a tanner for a period of time. So, of course, if you remember, living with a tanner was a bad thing for a Jewish person to do, even a Jewish tanner, because tanners always worked with dead bodies, and they were always ceremoniously unclean. So even in the place that Peter decides to stay, we see that he's being transformed, that God's speaking into his heart and is changing him. And then I made mention to you that there is quite a strong link between the stories of Jonah and Peter. In fact, it's so strong that you really can't miss it if you look a little bit. Both Jonah and Peter, Old Testament and New Testament, are sent to Gentiles. So you remember the story with Jonah. He was sent to the Gentiles, the Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and they were hated. And God says to Jonah, "Rise up." Here's the command to arise and go. He says, "I want you to go to Nineveh and preach." Well, Peter, in the same way, is going to be, as we've already started reading last week, is going to be sent to Gentiles. Both of them have prejudices then that they're going to have to overcome. God was preparing them both. Interestingly enough, Jonah chooses to move in the opposite direction. Instead of going east to Assyria, he decides that he's going to go west, and he's moving away from God's will. Peter, on the other hand, chooses to move in the correct direction, thankfully, because the gospel would have not spread if he hadn't. Interestingly, that both of them are called from the city of Joppa. I don't think that's by accident. That's where Peter was residing with Simon the Tanner. And of course, that's where Joppa was where Jonah was called, and God spoke to him. Jonah's no was followed by action. He runs, and anger. When he finally does deal with his issues and does go and preach to Nineveh, he's filled with wrath. Because he knows that if he goes to preach to Nineveh, that God will spare them. He said that. In fact, he says that in chapter 4. He says, "If I go and preach, I know you're a gracious God and you're going to forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want your judgment to fall on them." Fortunately, Peter, his initial "No, Lord," as we read last week, right? "You don't want me to go arise and kill these animals and eat them. You don't want me to go to the Gentiles," was immediately followed by reflection and response. So while Peter was pondering these things, and again, you could read that back in Acts chapter 10. I'm not going to take time to go through that story again. But verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about this vision, God's still working in his heart. So Peter's no was then followed by a proper response. Jonah's convicted after spending 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Peter is convinced after seeing his vision fall 3 times, up and down, up and down, up and down. And then again, commanded to go and arise and go, same thing. And in both cases, Gentiles are saved. So a beautiful, beautiful story. And again, I want you to see this, because when we study Old and New Testament, each helps us to understand the story of the Old. So Peter becomes, in essence, the proper fulfillment of Jonah, who is seen by most as failing his ministry. First, he fails his call, where God tells him to go, and then he fails in his response, because God's grace falls upon the Ninevites, and quite frankly, their city is spared for perhaps the next 100 years, until we get over to the prophet Nahum, who comes in and says, "You guys have fallen back into your ways, and God is going to destroy you, and the city of Nineveh was destroyed and was never resurrected again." So the only other thing that I wanted to highlight again was this word "thinking" that I just mentioned as Peter was pondering these. I won't get you into the Greek. It is interesting that it only appears here, and it means to think about something thoroughly and seriously. So a couple of Greek scholars indicate here that it has to deal with intensity of thought. So he was pondering, he was wondering, is this really of God? And I suggested to you last week, brothers and sisters, that in our Christian walk, there will be times that God causes us to deeply ponder. when he moves us into a direction that we're not expecting, and that, at least in the first blush, doesn't seem to be right, we're called to ponder those things, to really think them through. And this is where we left off last week. This is another one of my Photoshop pictures that I put together years ago. But I just asked, and we sort of wrapped up with this, is there divisions that still separate people today? And we came up with a bit of a list. So again, I'm not going to take time to go through that anymore. But any questions on my quickie review before I move into some new material? All right, let's move forward. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. So the men have come to Peter. They said, Peter, go. We want you to come to this man's house. The next day, Peter started out with them. Some of the brothers from Joppa went along. So just want to highlight that right now. Luke throws that in just, it seems like, as an aside. But it's going to become critical. Because without this testimony, without these extra men coming along, Peter would have had an awful, awful difficult time convincing the Jewish leaders that what he did was right. So we'll come back and talk about that. But there they go. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. So again, just Caesarea, if I could just remind you of that. This is what the city looked like back in, likely in the days of Peter. Huge city, put together by Herod the Great, named after Caesar Augustus. Herod the Great, as I had mentioned to you, loved to build things that defied nature. He wanted to say, I am powerful. So he built Masada, if you remember, that the city that hangs out over the edge of a cliff. Here he builds part of the city out into the Mediterranean, really to say, I'm stronger than the Mediterranean. The sea cannot defeat me. So it was a beautiful city, a metropolitan city, a huge area for spectators to come and watch various Olympic games that went on that were played here. Remarkable city. Ironically, it was a powder cake of a city, sort of like Jerusalem is today. In Caesarea, riots formed all the time, and there are at least some, like Josephus, that believe that the final revolt in around AD 66, where the Jews and the Romans started to fight, started actually in this city. So this is what Caesarea looks like today if you were to come and visit it. That area where they were playing the games, you can still see, still exists. And incredible aqueducts designed to carry the rivers from the mountains about 6 miles north down into the city, so there was beautiful running water. Very powerful city. Ironically, though, very cosmopolitan and very, well, very ungodly, to be honest. So the next day, Peter starts out with them. They arrive at Caesarea, and there's Cornelius, who was expecting them. And he'd called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell down in reverence at his feet. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he says. I am only a man myself. Do you get the idea that Cornelius maybe thought that this was something other than a man? What might he have thought? Sorry? Maybe the Messiah, but probably not. Likely an angel again. He'd already been visited by an angel once. Right? So he really doesn't have a good sense of Messiah, although we're going to find out that he did know who Jesus was. Likely, though, he thought, oh, this is another angelic visitation, because that's what started this whole thing. Peter made him stand up. By the way, just coming back to the story, we were talking a little bit briefly before the Sunday school class started about angels. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says that we still entertain angels today unaware. In other words, it is distinctly possible that the angelic realm still visits humanity, still intertwines with us in some way, shape, or form according to the will of God, and we wouldn't necessarily recognize them as angels. Now, what is interesting is there is lots of doctrinal stuff going around, especially over the last 20 years, in regards to angels. I would caution you highly on any book that you pick up on angels. Because I can almost guarantee you that anything that an author writes on angels today is likely to be fairly speculative. Why would I say that? Because there's not a lot in Scripture about angels. And that's really true. I mean, yes, they appear from place to place. A couple of them are named, three of them in particular. Can you name the three angels that are named in Scripture? Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. Yeah, absolutely. Three. And that's it. You know, the whole concept of, well, you know, there was a third of the angels fell from heaven. Well, that's actually based only on one verse in Scripture found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And, you know, again, when we start talking about the theology of angels, there are some things that we can say, but there's many things that we're simply left in the dark on. One thing that I do know, angels never accept worship. Angels are view themselves, at least the angels that we come into contact with here, as simple messengers from God. And so I would caution you, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 1, though we or any other angel preach any other gospel, let them forever be anathema, cursed, cut off from God. It is ironic to me that at least one Christian cult that I know of that is still pervasive in the world today was founded on the testimony of an angel. I also know that one of the three major world religions today was founded on the testimony of an angel. Paul says, be careful. There is no stronger word that Paul uses anywhere in Scripture than to in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, if we or any other angel preach any other gospel, anathema, cut off. He can't use a stronger word. And so even he recognizes that there were cultic ideas, not only that exist today, but literally were starting to exist and be drawn from in the first and second, third century in Gnosticism, that people were believing that angels were somehow these intermediary beings that were required to get certain key knowledge. And if you didn't have an angelic visitation, well, there was something missing. Not true. So I would caution us here to be very, very careful about the doctrines that are going around today that are purported to be given by angels. If it don't line up with this, it is to be discarded. Go ahead. Yeah, I mean, that's a very common theory. The problem is, we can't prove it. So the book of Revelation, which I've taught in this class in the past, is apocalyptic. And in that sense, the imagery that's used, I mean, it's just that. Now, the imagery has its basis in reality, for sure. But the passage that we look at there, yep, a third of the angels are cast down. Some would argue, when does that happen? Right? Because it is clear that demonic forces have access to God, for example, in the Old Testament. A lying spirit approaches the Lord. Lucifer, in the book of Job, talks to God. And yet, we see in Revelation, in this exact passage, that Satan is thrown out of heaven. Well, when does that happen? We don't know. So, you know, when we start to talk about, well, a third of the angels are cast, yeah, I get it. So it says that the dragon swept a third of the angels to the earth. And from that verse, we draw this theology. So many would look at that and say, well, that's the source of demons, and likely that's correct. We don't see any place where Satan has the power to create what we call ex nihilo, out of nothing. He doesn't create life. That does not seem to be empowered within the angelic realm. Therefore, he had to have something to work with. So it makes sense, but I just caution us to be careful about how far we take the theology. These are issues in which God has only given us a tiny little snapshot. And I've seen people develop huge books of theology on, well, you know, in order to cast the demon out, you have to name the demon first, and you have to command the demon to give your the name, and you have to do this. And those things are simply not found in Scripture. We build these huge doctrinal treatises on tiny little verses. And to me, it becomes more sensational. So, do angels exist? Yes. Are they ministering agents? Clearly. Do they somehow work among us at times? I think Hebrews says they do. I agree. Do demons exist? Absolutely. Can demons come and try to infiltrate? Absolutely. Should I be scared of them? Absolutely not. I'm a child of the King. So I don't go looking for angels. I don't go looking for demons. If an angel happens to pop in, praise the Lord. Awesome. But same deal. If a demonic spirit manifests itself, we want to be able to deal with that in the authority that God has given to us. My caution is to simply be careful that we don't get off balanced in our demonic / angelic teachings. That's where I want to be careful. But I think you're likely right. I mean, I've always taught that myself. And it makes good sense. Just want to be careful. We don't have lots in here on the angelic realm. Any other questions? Yep. Don't have a clue. Never named. Okay, so, you know, in John, of course, John speaks to various angelic, or perhaps the same one, we don't know. So does Daniel. Daniel, in his visions, has dialogue with angels, some of which are named. Michael is named there specifically, but other times are not. Ezekiel, same deal. When he's in Babylon and he's having these visions, he has dialogue at times with angels, not named. Israel seems to be tightly connected with Michael and Gabriel. Most scholars, you know, that sort of look at this stuff say somehow God seems to use these particular angels to minister to the people of Israel. I mean, I don't know. I don't know quite how that works. You know, some would say, well, there's territorial demons and there's territorial angels as well. There could be. I want to be careful that I don't build a huge theology on a couple of vague verses, quite frankly. Yeah, over in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's chapter 18 or 19, where it talks about their angels, the children's angels. And I mean, we would draw a theology of the guardian angel kind of out of that. But again, you know, I don't know that any of us fully understand it. Angels observe humanity. 1 Peter actually makes mention in chapter 1 that the angels watch the grace of God manifested in us. In other words, they stand in amazement at what the glory of God is doing in humanity. They become, in a sense, the spectators to what God is doing in his full manifestation of his power and glory. So they watch. And that somehow edifies or maybe changes, teaches, I don't know. But they're observers for sure. And here's the problem when we start talking about guardian angels. It seems that some guardian angels are a lot better at it than others, right? If you've ever watched It's a Wonderful Life, well, I'd get a Clarence kind of guardian angel. And that was, of course, one of the funnier lines in that movie. You look like the kind of guardian angel I'd get, as Jimmy Stewart says. But quite frankly, bad things happen to good people, and bad things happen to children. So what happened to their guardian angel? We have to be careful. And when we take these verses, and again, that's one verse in the Gospel of Matthew that we kind of sort of yank and we try to build a lot around it. And I think as a theologian, we've got to be careful that what little information we have about angels, we remember that it's just a snapshot. It's just this tiniest little bit, and we don't fully understand. I mean, if you really want to get into some deep stuff, you look at Jude, where the archangel Michael, argues with Satan over the body of Moses. What in the world does that mean? I mean, I've been studying this stuff for a lot of years, and I still scratch my head over that a little bit. I mean, Moses was unique, right? God took him up into the mountains, he saw the promised land, and he died up in the mountains somewhere. Now, you can't go to see Moses' grave today because the Israelites don't know where he died. Now, what happened when he died? I don't know. Why would an archangel and Satan fight over the body of Moses? What does that verse mean? It's one of those that most people scratch their heads and say, well, we'll know more fully when we talk to Jesus. But again, we want to be careful that we take, you know, these tiny little snippets and we build these huge stories around them. It's dangerous. You know, when we talk about language is an interesting thing, and it can sometimes get us messed up. I was listening to a Christmas song here on the way this morning, and the Christmas song mentioned the fact that the baby Jesus was in Mary's belly. And I looked over to Danae as she was driving, and I said, "That's bad theology. It wasn't in her belly, it was in her womb." And Danae looks back at me and says, "Dad, it's good theology, it's bad medicine. And my heart started to glow, right? Because I thought, my daughter gets it. Language sometimes is a difficult thing for us because we talk about the baby being in the belly. It's not in the belly. But we know what it means. And so when it comes to, you know, grabbing these verses, the writer knew what he was talking about. Or, you know, in that case, I have no doubt that Jude had a good sense of where he was going. But 21 centuries removed, we have to do a little more work to try to understand where he was coming from in that verse. So, anyway, like, long story to say, just let's be careful. Yeah.
The angels are busy partying. Yes. Party in heaven, you have it every time.
Now, there you go. Okay. Coming out of Daniel chapter 9, absolutely. See, I love Frank Peretti's books. I mean, Frank Peretti is a phenomenal speaker. I mean, he's very interesting. He's not a theologian. He's taken some verses and he's weaved an incredibly powerful story. Not unlike the Left Behind series, which takes Revelation and weaves an incredible story. But again, please understand that these authors are writing fiction. And fiction isn't reality. They're not even claiming it's reality. It could be. Angels do appear to war. You know, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, "Well, Daniel, I tried to come to you 3 weeks ago," the angel said, "but the angel, the prince of, you know, Persia, restrained me." Well, what does that mean? How do demons and angels restrain each other? I mean, I don't know. Paul uses in Ephesians 6 military terminology when he says there are principalities and powers. That there are ranks of demonic forces. There's captains and admirals and generals and foot soldiers. So, you know, Paul uses that language to describe angels. How does that manifest itself out? Well, maybe Peretti is right. My guess is that if he were standing here today, he would say, "Hey guys, it's fiction. If it draws you close to Jesus and it just, it encourages you to pray, then he'll say that I've done my job." But he would not want you to build strong theology around his fiction. Because it's one possible, you know, interpretation of those verses. Not likely perfectly clear. I mean, it's the best that I can say. The challenge is always to be careful with these things that Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time developing. You know, when you look in the Old Testament especially, it is ironic that the theology of angels is really never fully developed. In fact, it's almost non-existent. You see a few places in the Old Testament where they appear. There's very little theology built up. We get a little bit more in the New Testament, but not a lot. Yeah, well, in the Bible, you couldn't get a book deal.
Well, that's true.
Here, you can get a book deal, maybe get a movie made, too, if you're really good. So... angels don't appear to people to make them more spiritual. Angels appear because God has sent an angel on a specific mission with a message or with some way of intervention, right? So again, Billy Graham probably writes the best book on angels that I've read. And it's a humble book, and it simply tells a basic theology, which I like, and then a whole bunch of stories about how, you know, missionaries were in a situation and they were about to be attacked and the missionary, or, you know, the bad guys stopped and they ran and then they found out years later that, you know, the guys saw this great big huge warrior behind the mission. Those kinds of stories. And those kinds of stories are pervasive all through Christendom, through the history of the church. So I don't doubt them. Sometimes that's how the angelic world works. And that's fine. I'm going to suggest that there'll be times that we have angelic visitations we're never going to know about until we get to glory. And God's going to pull back the curtain and say, "Ha, ha, ha, fooled you." And we're going to go, "Wow." You know, it's That's how he seems to disperse his angelic realm. Now, Mary pondered these things in her heart. She held them inside. She didn't even talk a lot about them. Because, after all, who would believe a teenage girl? Oh, I had a vision from God. You're pregnant out of wedlock. Yeah, right, God's going to speak to you. Well, he did. You know, Joseph doesn't even get the angel visit. He gets a dream. Kind of sort of feel a little cheated by that, eh? Joseph's got to make a pretty big step of faith here, and he only gets a couple dreams. He doesn't get a visitation, so who knows? This is in the purview of God. God knows what's necessary.
We've got to be really careful.
We do. I mean, there's certain things he's revealed very clearly, but there's other things he's chosen to put behind the curtain so we see a silhouette of it. Got to be careful that we don't try to develop a whole understanding of reality by the silhouette that we see. And maybe that's the best way to look at it. I know they're there. I know they're active. But I can't discern all of the individual bits and pieces of how it works. Alrighty, let me move forward here if I can. That was a great rabbit trail. And it's not the last time we're going to see the angelic realm here. Cornelius is expecting them. I'm only a man, Peter says. Talking with him, Peter went inside, found a large gathering of people. Yeah, he went inside. You really do need to underline that, highlight that, do whatever it takes so that it burns into your brain. The fact that he went inside a Gentile house was 2,000 years, at least, of Levitical law being thrown out the window, in a sense, right? Because the Jews said you could not enter the house of a Gentile. So the very fact that he enters the house, and Luke just blows by that, but don't you blow by that. That's important. And there's a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean. So now Peter understands his vision wasn't about just Levitical dietary laws, that it was about people. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask what you called me for? Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my home praying at this hour, 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me. That's our angel. Cornelius, God has heard your prayers and remembered your gifts. Sent to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest at the house of Simon the Tanner. Very specific instructions. Who lives by the sea. Sent for you, and immediately it was good of you to come. Wow, what a blessing. Now, here we all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. He accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news, preaching through Jesus Christ. You know what has happened. Now, Cornelius knew that Christ had come, that he'd lived, that he had died. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, how he went along doing good and healing all those that were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We're witnesses of everything he did in this country, the Jews in Jerusalem. And they killed him. Right? So we have the coming of Christ, now we have the death of Christ. But God raised him from the dead. There you've got the gospel message, again in Peter's preaching. That kerygma, if you remember. The message that's being proclaimed. On the third day, he caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, us. Who, and this is unique in the Gospels here, who ate and drank with us. Nowhere else does Peter ever mention this fact, that Jesus was alive, and the proof that he was alive was that he ate and drank. Because to the Jew, an angel had no digestive tract. An angel couldn't eat. An angel couldn't drink. But this Jesus is alive. And so he makes that very clear. He commanded us to preach to the people, and all the prophets, verse 33, testified to him. And then verse 44, when Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. All. Everybody in that house. The circumcised believers, the Jews, who'd come with Peter were astonished at the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Where was the wind? Where was the fire? Wasn't there. Huh? You know, I hear lots of non-Pentecostals look at this and say, well, this is not Pentecost. This is not... Yeah, actually it is. So the very first time in Acts chapter 2, we get a manifestation of wind and fire, and that reminds the Jews of what event? Okay, yeah, Sinai, exactly, the giving of the Ten Commandments. When God spoke, there was fire, there was lightning, there was earthquakes. There was tongues, in fact. The Jews actually believed that when God spoke from the Mount Sinai, that his voice literally emanated out into the world. And so it's a repeat in Acts chapter 2 that was specific to Jews. Jews knew this was of God because it was a reenactment of Mount Sinai. We don't need a reenactment of Mount Sinai to the Gentiles because the Gentiles don't go back to Mount Sinai to draw their roots. In fact, this isn't even done for the Gentiles themselves. It's done for the Jews. How do they know that the Spirit fell? Because they began to speak in other tongues. Right? Verse 46. They heard them speak in tongues and praising God, and immediately they said, this is the same thing that's happened to us. Then Peter does something very unique. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? For they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So they ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter stayed with them for a few days. Wow. Interesting verses. Because it sort of throws this whole order of operations out the window. Because to us, you confess Jesus as Lord, and then you get water baptized, and somewhere down the road, maybe if God is with you, you get baptized in the Spirit and you speak in tongues. I want you to see that there is no such thing as an order with God. In this case, the order is reversed. We don't even get a sense here that they actually proclaimed and believed and said with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Peter preaches. They begin to praise God, and all of a sudden they're baptized in the Spirit, and then they're water baptized. So just want to be careful about orders here, that God can do things in any order he chooses. Let me just draw some gleanings from this, and we're going to come down and break this passage out a little bit if we could. Some of the gleanings that I'm just drawing from this is God calls us again to wrestle with that which makes us uncomfortable. He's calling the Jews to start to wrestle deeply, not just Peter now, but the whole church. And to brothers and sisters, I have to ask you, is God got you in a place today where you're wrestling with things that are uncomfortable to you? That you wish they would just go away, that theologically you don't fully understand? Why is it that the angel that appears to Cornelius doesn't just preach the gospel to him? If the angel would have preached, how many churches would we have today? Two. Well, no, we probably still have millions and millions, but we would have a Gentile church and we would have a Jewish church. Right? Because they would be separate entities. They would never come together. Peter was required to bring the church into a place of unity. And it is not just our responsibility. That's our honor. We have the honor of being able to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful, beautiful spirit that we see in Peter. Angels don't have to overcome prejudice. Peter does. So the angel could, in fact, in the book of Revelation, it does talk about the fact that angels will fly through the earth proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I don't know how that's going to look. That's interesting language. But Revelation says that. But in this case, to show the power of the unity, to show the power of God to break down cultural barriers, Peter is called. So brothers and sisters, you and I are going to be asked by God to be put into sometimes really challenging situations that we don't even now fully understand. But he does. So don't be surprised in those times of wrestling. They're going to come. Second thing that I want to draw is both Cornelius and Peter are praying when God speaks. So I am reminded that prayer is still a two-way form of communication. Where I set my heart and my spirit not only to proclaim to God, Lord, help me, but to open up my ears so that the Lord may speak. Thirdly, wake Peter when I'm wrong. I mean, two or three times he says it here, right? Now I know. Then I knew, now I know. And he was willing to publicly confess, before today I thought you guys were unclean and impure. But God showed me. And, you know, when you think about it, if you started a conversation with a new person by saying, well, up until today, I really thought you were a jerk, or I really thought you were just impure, you can imagine that that could maybe taint the relationship just a little bit. But I love Cornelius' spirit. It doesn't. Hospitality, I draw, is still a definitive gift. Simon the Tanner opens up his house to Peter. Cornelius opens up his house to Peter. Peter is willing to go, to come, to fellowship, to connect, and will spend the next few days there. It's a definitive gift. And then finally, Cornelius proves to me anyway that God reveals himself to sincere seekers. So I want to talk about that one just a little bit if I could. And I'm going to give you another one of those theological words for you to write down. It's prevenient. I don't know if you've ever heard the word before. You'd have to be a study of Wesleyan theology or Wesleyan holiness to know what this word means, prevenient. But it's the issue of how does God save people? So I'm not going to get you to read all of that right now. You can download it if you want. But was it Cornelius' good works and prayers and the things that he gave out to other people that caused him to be saved? In other words, where did Cornelius' salvation come from? Everybody's madly reading all that text up there because maybe the answer will be in there. It's not. Okay. So was it because he was a good person, or was it because God put it there? See, there's the question. To our Calvinist friends, they would say, we are so tainted by sin, it is impossible for us to do a good work. To those of the Arminianist bent, like Wesley, he would say, no, there's such a thing as prevenient grace. And prevenient grace works like this. That God is working in us even before we know the Word of God, even before we know the name of Christ, and is drawing and wooing and speaking and putting situations into place that put us where we can actually come into contact with the gospel. In other words, prevenient grace is the grace that God shows unbelievers in preparation so that they can come, or at least have the opportunity to come and know who Christ is. Now, I am a believer in this particular doctrine. This is theologically sound to me because I think that God was already working in Cornelius' life, but Cornelius was not saved because of his good works. If he was, he wouldn't have needed Peter to come. But his good works prepared him. Put him in a place where he was praying. I mean, how was he praying? I don't know. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He was purely Gentile. And in that sense, pagan. I mean, right? Peter walks in, the first thing he does is worships him. He falls down on the ground. It's a pagan reality to him. Peter says, no, let me start teaching you about theology. You don't bow before any human. Don't bow before any angel in that sense either. Picks him up. That's God working. The fact that Cornelius was able to draw his family and friends into that house is prevenient grace. God's doing something there. So when we're thinking about salvation issues, don't come to this story and say, oh, well, he was saved by his good works. His good works were simply God moving in him and preparing him. So that when he finally gets the opportunity to hear, he's ready. People oftentimes ask me, Pastor Bob, what's God going to do with all the people that have never heard the gospel? And I can only answer a couple of ways. Number one, say that all people fall into the hands of a righteous God who judges fairly. I believe that. But I also come to the place where I believe that in prevenient grace, people that want to find God, they're going to start to hunger for God, one way or another. And one way or another, God is going to find a way to get the message to them. I believe that. I believe that passionately and strongly. How is that manifested? Through us. Can it be manifested through an angel? Likely. According to Revelation, it's possible. But God will find a way. And in this case, he uses two angelic visitations. And the draw of the Spirit. And perhaps, the draw of an Old Testament prophet who failed in his mission to the Gentiles to finally convince Peter to go. Questions on that list before I move forward. God finds a way, right? God breaks out. God moves. God does what he does best.
And I think when we try to do it, when we say,
well, in this case especially, I can point to the fact that God's timing was perfect, right? So remember the order of what happened. The church grows in Jerusalem. It's pure Jewish. But until persecution breaks out, the church remains Jewish. And it's in that persecution that we saw a couple of chapters ago that they started to go to the Samaritans. Well, that had to start preparing the hearts of the Jews. And then we get this story where finally when the time is right, Cornelius is right, Cornelius' family is right, Peter is right. Right? He's in Simon the Tanner's house. He's already broken some Levitical law. He's already in the place where he's starting to recognize, man, God is showing us bigger things than we've ever seen before. And it's at that moment that he has this vision. And we're meant to know that this vision comes out of the blue, because 12 o'clock noon was not a time of prayer for the Jew. And yet Cornelius is praying at 3 o'clock, a Gentile, at the right time for the Jews. Peter, a Jew, is praying at noon, which is not one of the right three times a day to pray. Right? It's like there's a role reversal going on there. And that's to remind us that God's timing intervenes unexpectedly at exactly the right moment. And all of these things come together and the church goes forward. So you remember Galatians 4:4, right? When the time was perfect, when the time was right, Christ comes forth. Here's another one of those illustrations where the timing was critical. So yeah, you're right. There's times that we can rush the Spirit. He hasn't done his prevenient work to a place where that person is ready yet, and we've got to let it be. It's a very good point. I just threw this out. Again, it's another one of my Photoshop pictures. Sometimes we feel controlled like a puppet. I wanted to talk just briefly about creativity here for just a minute. It is interesting that the church has wrestled all through centuries with issues that divide us. So with styles of music are unfamiliar and they're presented to the church, many protest saying it's irrelevant without ever trying hard to understand why the changes have ever been made. So for example, when Handel's Messiah was first performed, it was panned. It was not considered the incredible work that it is today. As my wife could attest to, back in, you know, centuries prior to where we are today, all church music was written in minor keys. Sounded very sad, very, very slow, and I don't know, almost oppressive in some cases. And when music started to move and morph from minor keys into major keys, we said, oh, that's popular, that's too happy. Why would we have happy music in church? It's interesting that we've struggled all through the centuries with these kind of issues. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, right? He's ministering to the poor, the alcoholics. Well, those are all good things. But believe it or not, when that started, people were calling the Salvation Army the Antichrist. But then they understand it. How can Booth go and minister to those kinds of people? Wow. Stanley Jones in India said, you know something, I think maybe that Britain is wrong, and maybe the Indians in India, maybe they need to be separate from Britain. Maybe that colonialism is not a good thing. He was accused of being a liberal. And in Stanley's day, that was a terrible, terrible, heinous thing to accuse a Christian of being liberal. He wasn't being liberal. He was recognizing that, you know, oppression maybe is not a good thing. Pentecostalism started at the turn of the last century. Lots of Christians called it demonic. They burned churches to the ground. They would throw tomatoes and eggs at Pentecostals coming out of church. In my own denomination, they dynamited the very first Church of God. They blew it up because it was of the devil. God's people don't speak in tongues. not according to Acts. So get the idea that the church has been through these kind of nightmares over and over and over again. And believe me, I could develop a list a mile long in church history where we have wrestled with these things. Back in 1054, the church finally split into the East and the West over the filioque, the doctrine that says, does the Spirit come from the Father, or does the Spirit come from the Father and the Son? It was the final doctrinal position that created the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. Now, these are huge things. Huge things. They don't have to be. So, brothers and sisters, I guess, again, when you're sensing and wondering and you're feeling divided, God calls us to ponder. Calls us to use the great intellect that He's given to us to really be sure before we go off too crazy in fighting and division. Any thoughts or questions on this before I wrap this portion up? Peter's got himself into hot water now. Apostles, the brothers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. Well, they'd received more than the word. They received the Spirit. So when Peter went back up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, and they said, "Huh? You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." We'll stop there for just a minute. What was the Jews, well, Christian Jews' problem?
So these would have been Christian Jews?
Yep, absolutely.
Well, there was two stuff.
What were they upset with? Okay, I want you to be specific here. Nope. Read that verse again. What are they upset with?
Oh, they ate.
They went into their house. Table fellowship, we call it. What they're really torqued at was not that the Gentiles had received the gospel. They weren't torqued at the fact that the Gentiles were speaking in tongues. They should have been rejoicing in that, but they weren't. They were ticked off that Peter went into their house. How dare him? It is ironic when I think about it that instead of, somebody said this, the angels rejoicing that a whole whack of Gentiles just got saved, that the Christians are all ticked off because Peter went into somebody's house.
But aren't we like that too?
Of course we are. That's the problem. Yeah.
We want to have that higher than one or the other.
We say that we want church growth, and I'm drawing this from a teacher that I had this week. We say that we want church growth, but what we really want... what we want is church growth that looks just like us. In other words, what we really want are people to come through the doors that are picture-perfect models of who we are. Because that makes us comfortable. That makes things controllable. Yeah, well, as long as they look like us, they sound like us, they act like us, we're all moving, then it's good. The problem is, true church growth is messier than that. True church growth is going to cause us to get way out of our comfort zone and have to accept things that are different. Whether that be styles of music, whether that be different foods, whether that be different fragrances, whether that be, I mean, you name it, right? True church growth is a much messier thing than most people are comfortable with. And it's going to force us to have to grow wider. Okay, well, here's the thing. Paul argues that he would become all things to all people so that by all things he might win some. So when Paul goes, for example, and we're going to read about this at some point in time in the future, about 10 chapters from now, Paul is going to go back into Jerusalem, I should say. He's going to go to the temple, and he's going to give a Nazarite vow, in a sense. We'll call it that for now. He's going to do a very Old Testament thing, even though he's dead set against it. He's going to do that to try to appease his Jewish friends so that he continues to have audience with them. So in that sense, he's doing all that he can to maintain a sense of unity, even though he doesn't necessarily agree with it. Right? He's not following, in that sense, the Levitical law anymore. He doesn't see the value in a Nazirite vow, and yet he'll do it in order to try to win an audience with further Jews. So Paul will do anything he can to get that gospel message out. And I would suggest maybe in that sense, you know, when we come back to this, I don't have a problem with people living out their culture. Don't have a problem with them doing what they can as long as they're honoring the Lord. And if you can do the same together, then I want to be careful that I'm okay with that. I don't want Christians to become Christians so they can become carbon copies of me, God forbid. Because they're not called to be carbon copies of me. They're not called to be carbon copies even of the neighborhood church. They're called ultimately to be a carbon copy of Jesus. And Jesus wasn't afraid, you know, I hate to say it, but we've been through Luke together. He was not afraid to step on toes so that people could better see the heart of his Father. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but yeah, I mean, it's just, I want us to be careful, so careful, that we don't become hard to what God is doing simply because it doesn't look like we think it should. I think the best missionaries in the world are missionaries that are trained by solid Christian leaders to go back and infiltrate their own culture. So, for example, something like Gospel for Asia, which, I mean, I know that this is a ministry that, you know, it comes under scrutiny from time to time, I get that, but the idea of training up, yes, missionaries that understand the culture, because, again, at the end of the day, God doesn't call the culture to become Jewish. In fact, he allows this Gentile culture to start to actually become stronger than the Jewish components. And that was the problem in Rome. If you remember, Rome, you know, Nero throws the Jews out for a few years of the city, and the Gentile church rises up, and then the Jews come back, and there's all this tension and fighting. He actually allows the Gentile church to supersede the Jewish church. Now, I use that terminology carefully. I mean, obviously, they're supposed to go hand in hand, but there was contention for centuries. I mean, it just was. So I think the best missionaries don't go and try to change the culture of the people. They try to go and let Christ infiltrate that culture. There is absolutely no reason that a group in South America or a group in Africa should be playing Hillsong music. No reason at all. If their musical styles are completely rhythmically different, if they're using different modes, different music, I mean, why? There's no reason for that. In essence, they are to take the gospel. The gospel is this beautiful message that morphs cultures like, and I'm going to use this illustration, like yeast morphs dough. Right? The yeast doesn't change the dough, and so that every bit of dough looks the same. The yeast infiltrates the dough and it makes the bread. It stretches it. It forms to the loaf. The gospel does the same thing. The gospel is not cultural. Now, there's cultural components, right? A Christian culture should look the same here and in Africa in the sense that marriages should be strong, that there should be no lying, there should be no stealing, right? Those basic Christian tenets. Now, those basic Christian tenets are there because those are the character of God. But believe it or not, God doesn't sit there and say, oh, North American culture, yeah. South American culture, boo. He didn't do that. He says, people, yeah. And so it is his character. No stealing, no lying. honesty, those kinds of integrity, those parts of his character should be the defining part of a culture, Christian culture. That Christian culture should be able to live in their own style of music, should be able to live in their own way of doing things, of looking at life. That's how it is meant to be. And ultimately, that's how it will be in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God will not look like North American culture. And it will not look like Asian culture. And it will not look like Jewish culture. It will look like God culture. In exactly the same way that the Israelites that come out of Egypt were slaves, they come into the promised land, completely different. We, in the kingdom to come, will come into a culture that's completely different. But it will be good. Amen.
Because we've civilized them.
Yeah, absolutely. But what does it mean to civilize somebody?
Make them like us. Yes, we're civilized.
Put them in a three-piece suit. You know, go to Hawaii and see how far that three-piece suit gets you. Ties? What's a tie? I mean, it's Hawaiian culture.
That's what the missionaries did.
No, yeah, I fully agree with you, fully understand it. I don't think it was right. You know, we've come full circle, because when you look at the churches that Paul planted, those Gentile churches didn't look like the church of Jerusalem at all. Just, they were completely different. So it is interesting, and it is something that we want to be very, very careful of. Let me wrap up. I've only got a couple of minutes here. In this contentious story, I do want to point this thing out, because we oftentimes think of business meetings as that evil part of church growth. But God actually uses two business meetings in the Gospel or the Book of Acts to deal with contentious issues. Business meetings are not a bad thing. We can make them a bad thing. They're not a bad thing. They allow us to be able to express, to get ideas around, and to work through problems in a public setting. Secondly, real quick, we should never be afraid to give an account of what the Lord's done through us. So what's Peter do here? Right, they're all torqued with Peter. And so verse 4, Peter begins and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I'm not going to take time to reread that, because he goes through the whole story again. And he lets them know how things worked and why things worked. So he gives a good theological understanding. Again, they weren't afraid to deal with this contentious issue in a public setting. And it's good to see that Peter uses wisdom. I'm just going to stop right there. How did he use wisdom?
He took people with him.
So it's an accountability. And you would think, this is Peter. This is the guy that traveled with Jesus. This is the guy that Jesus had more to say to than anybody else. You figure about Peter, who's cut above everybody else. But the very fact that he took Christians with him from Joppa to Caesarea, because he was about to go do something that was very contentious, it could explode in his face, and he wanted a good sense of accountability. And I really do appreciate that about this man. He was not afraid to be humble enough to say, I need help. We'll pick it up again next week, and we'll go through this a little bit more. But if I could just remind you of this one thing, brothers and sisters, that God has put us in a place where at times he's going to ask us to do things and to think things through and to accept things that are going to take us out of our comfort zone. Doesn't mean that the Spirit of God has left you. In fact, it's oftentimes exactly the opposite. When I'm in a place of discomfort, when I'm in a place that I'm perplexed, when I'm in a place where things are happening in the body and I don't like it, those are the times that God has called us to sit in our chair, maybe to open our Bible, and to give serious and deep thought to what's really going on in our hearts. And oftentimes, as the Spirit of God moves, it's ready to reveal something new to us. Something profound and something powerful. Father, as we look at this story and just wrap this up today, I thank you that you have done a deep work in the heart of Peter. Here he is. He's gone out on a limb. He's had to think it through, and then he acts. But he acts in a very godly way, as he brings accountability with him. And then, Lord, he is able to go back to the others to Jerusalem and to stand strong, knowing full well that you have done this in him and through him. I ask, Father, in Christ's precious name, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, when you put us in that place where maybe we're unhappy with what's going on in the church, or maybe you've called us to do something and we're just scratching our heads and saying, really? That, Father, you would also allow us to contemplate, to think through, to pray over, to not be quick to judge or make decisions, but to ponder in our heart like you did with Mary. Would you make us men and women of God who are unafraid to think things through? And Father, I pray that once we have thought things through and we act in a way that we believe that you are directing us, that we would have the courage to stand strong, even as Peter did. Lord, I thank you for that power of conviction in our lives. Thank you that you are a God who has plan and purpose. Thank you that you use us profoundly to minister to others. Bless us, I pray, as we go into service now, and we ask this in Christ's name.